Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you also have seen fit to give us God the Holy Spirit to indwell the body of Christ as well as to indwell us individually. We thank you for this privilege. We have gathered this evening to examine a portion of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes so that we can understand the truth that you have in your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There are two announcements that I need to make. The first one is we have a cleanup coming on Saturday the 26th. And the information is out there so that you can sign up for whatever you want to participate with. The second thing is we have some need in the nursery on Wednesday night. If someone wants to volunteer, please see Jimmy. Well, we'll get back to our study. We're dealing with Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We've been dealing with putting on the positive qualities. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We have begun. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Well, we had indicated that this passage followed the pattern that the apostle always follows in issuing commands in most of the epistles, and that is to describe first of all our privileges and our positions. Based on that, the command are then issued. So we have begun that here. There are three descriptions of the believer's positions or privileges given in the very first verse. The first description that we started last week is the fact that we believers are God's elect, as that expression, as God's chosen people, or literally, chosen ones of God. And we emphasize the fact that that is one of the greatest, of course, as a fundamental of our everything we enjoy spiritually, is the fact that we have been elected. And as I emphasize the fact that if we really, as believers, are conscious of the meaning of the fact that we are chosen, that in effect will cause us to think differently. See, there are many who at this point in time are suffering. They do not have peace. They're confused. Their life is in a mess. And we know that the real solution to the problem is a spiritual one. But you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you an elect of him, but he has also worked in you to give you the opportunity to have peace and joy through the understanding of his word. So being an elect of God is a high privilege. There is nothing we did, we never deserved nor earned being called children of God. This is all God's doing. That is all his plan. And that, in my opinion, will cause anyone who understands this to, first of all, be filled with awe towards God and be grateful that in spite of all things, you were chosen. There are a lot of people who are going around not chosen, really. And there's no explanation, as I mentioned last week. We cannot explain it. That is in God's own wisdom and decision. But what we can be concerned with is that we know that we're chosen. And as a result of that fact alone, that should encourage us in the way we have our outlooks of life. Because we're chosen by the grace of God. So if nothing, you're really not are called upon to defend why God chose one and didn't choose the other, but to be grateful that you are chosen. Be grateful that you're one of the elect. So that is a privilege that the apostle mentioned, the fact that we are God's elect. Now, a second description of believers in the passage that we're considering is that they are unique people of God, as indicated in the word in verse 12, holy, or literally the Greek race, holy ones. Now, the word holy is a word we've seen many, many times. It's the Greek word hagios. Hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios. Now, the basic sense of the root of this word is separated. So it comes to mean set apart to or by God. Consecrated, morally pure, upright, or sinless. It also means reverend or worthy of veneration. When this word is used in connection with sacrifices and offerings prepared for God, then the meaning is pure or clean. Now, the sense here, though, is that God has made us pure and set us apart in Christ. And by the way, the word sent is from this Greek word. Now, in spite of the confusion that many have fallen into, a saint is not a perfect person. A saint simply means one who has been set apart. Therefore, every believer in Christ is a saint. This we know, because the word saint just means set apart. And so if you're chosen, you're set apart in Christ. Now, we are different from all other people on this planet, because God has designated us as being his own, having cleansed us from our sins by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, it is true that being holy has to do primarily here with being set apart in Christ. But being set apart in Christ implies also some form of purity. For you see, when a person is in Christ, he has become purified from sin. Now, the very thing that caused the separation between man and God. So in any case, being set apart in Christ implies that we have things that unbelievers do not have. For example, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us so as to empower us to do what God wants. In addition, we have God's will in writing. Hence, as believers, we can know what God expects of us. The problem Christianity faces today is a simple fact that Christians don't know the Word of God. They don't know what's written in the Bible. There are very few Christians with thorough understanding of what is given in the Word of God. And as a result, we have so many Christians that live defeated lives. Do not glorify Christ. They will die and go to heaven. But while on this planet, they do not reflect the glory of Christ. And in the eternal state, we know that such ones will be there in heaven because of the grace of God. But that's about it. They will not be part of those who enjoy the great reward that God will give to those who are faithful by being obedient to his word. Now, there is a sense in which the word holy is related to the word chosen. For you see, it is those who are chosen that are set apart in Christ. The apostle speaks of this relationship in terms of predestination, justification, and glorification in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8. Verse 30.
It says in Romans 8:30,
and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you see the, if we might call it, the sequence. We were chosen, we were predestined. As a result, we were called, and we were justified. We were set apart, so to say. And we are those who also will be in the eternal state with our Savior. Now, a third description of believers in this passage is that they are the objects of God's love. This is the implication of the expression of verse 12, where it says, dearly loved. Now, a more literal translation of this phrase is something like this. Having been loved once. Now, this is because we have a perfect participle of the Greek word to love. So, believers are the ones that God loved in a specific way by applying the work of Christ on the cross to them. God's love is demonstrated on the cross when Christ died. Therefore, those who through his grace appropriate salvation are those who are fully loved by God. The greatest definition of love is the cross. No one can understand the love, true love, without knowing what happened on the cross. Because on the cross, Christ died for those who do not deserve to receive anything from him. Yet he went and died for us. That's love. Where you look at people, you treat them not because of who they are or what you think you can get from them, rather because of your thinking that you receive something from Christ that you don't deserve. So based on that, we know that love is something that requires action. It is one thing to say, I love you, but the easiest way to demonstrate that is by what you do. In other words, you know, a lot of people run around and tell each other how they love them, but they turn around and what the next thing they do will not agree with that declaration. So it has turned out to be nothing but a meaningless word, but for a lot of people, they just say, I love you. But by that, they mean, or whatever their mood is at that time, they're looking for something. But the true love of that God expects of all believers can only be known by those who know what happened on the cross, who understand it, and who are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So when Christ died on that cross, he demonstrated love. And so when a person believes in Christ, that love is fully manifested in him. God's love did not stop there, though. It continues even after salvation, and will continue from now to the eternal state. We are always the object of his love, whether he's blessing us or disciplining us. We will always be the object of his love. And so, how will we know after salvation that we are the objects? Well, since love is best noted by action, the way we will know mostly after salvation is by the blessings of peace and joy that he brings to us. And that only comes to those believers who live obediently. And so if you don't live obediently, you will not know that he loves you. But that doesn't change his love. It just means that the person does not know. But as far as God is concerned, he loves the believer either in blessing or in discipline. Now the apostle, after stating the basis for the command that he's about to give, issues the command that is now given in the next expression of verse 12, where we're studying. It says, clothe yourselves with. That's the beginning of the command. The expression is actually a translation of a Greek word, enduo. Enduo. Enduo means to put on, to dress. Now, in the form that this word appears in our in the Greek text, it means to clothe oneself, to wear. Now, there are two observations that we need to make about this command as it appears in the Greek text. First of all, it is given in such a manner, what they call the aorist, that it is a timeless command. In other words, the command is given without a reference to when it begins or when it ends. The emphasis is on the fact that believers should do what is commanded here. So we could say that this command is one of urgency that represents an attitude that Colossians must immediately adopt. And consequently, by application, one also that you and I as believers must adopt. Second observation, the command itself in the Greek text reveals that the believer must take an active part in carrying out what is commanded. Now, it is to every believer's interest to obey this command. We cannot be passive participants in this command. Instead, we must be active with respect to this command. But then, even though we're supposed to be quite active by doing something in this respect, by responding and obeying this command, but then there is also the realization that believers must allow himself to be acted upon in order to obey the command of this passage. So the question is, how do we clothe ourselves? We do so by first being conscious that we are to function in a certain manner. That is, we acquire the knowledge of what is required of us. Because unless we know what the Lord demands of us, there is no chance of ever fulfilling it. So we must begin with knowing. Then we make the decision that we're going to obey the thing we learn. One of the big problems that we Christians of the present time face is we listen to the teaching of the Word of God, and for most time, we understand it. In some cases, we're excited about it. But no sooner do we leave from the place we studied, we forget what we studied. Now, if you recall, sometime we spent time looking in Luke about the four responses to the Word of God. And one of them is those who come constantly, they are happy, they are glad about what they hear. But as soon as they leave, they forget it. No application. And as long as you don't apply the Word of God, it won't do you any good. So this is the next step. Once we know what it is, then we must go to that point where we must apply what we have learned. In any case, the point remains that we must take an initial action by desiring to put on the qualities that the apostle is going to list here through the Holy Spirit. There are five virtues mentioned that we should put on. But before we examine these virtues, let me state from the start that the command to put on these five virtues is another way to command us to be filled with the Spirit. And we'll demonstrate that later on. Now, this is because of these, most of these five virtues are indeed the several facets of the fruit of the Spirit. So when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, then we can be certain that we will put on these five virtues mentioned. The first mentioned virtue is compassion. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way, heart of compassion. In other words, put on the heart of compassion. Now, we translate it this way because there are two Greek words used. The first Greek word is splachnon. Splachnon. S-P-L-A-N-G-C-H-N-O-N. Splachnon. That word means inward parts. Figuratively, it is used as a seat of emotions. So the Greeks use it as a seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love. However, to the Hebrews, it was a seat of tender affections, such as kindness, benevolence, and compassion. So this word is given the meaning heart or compassion, depending on the context. The other, the second Greek word used is arctrinos. 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 O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. Arctrinos. This word means compassion, pity, mercy, or sympathy. In our passage, sympathy is the issue, so we have the translation, a heart of compassion. In some prefer the translation, a heartfelt compassion. Compassion involves a feeling of sympathy and being conscious of the distress or the suffering of others with the desire to alleviate the distress or the suffering. Now, it is true that many people have compassion or sympathy about the plight of others, but I do submit to you that only believers are capable of the highest form of compassion. Only believers. There is some form of callousness that exists in every human being as a result of the fall. But regeneration should take care of this problem. I say this because of the promise of God to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 reads this way. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone. See, the heart of stone is what we really mean in this case, callousness. See, a lot of people are very callous. I mean, a person has to be callous, not to be concerned about what damage they do to other people, either by what they say or how they treat other people. A person has to be callous. And people who function that way are described as individuals with heart of stone. Nothing seems to bother them, at least on the surface. Because some of those people really suffer tremendously. We just don't know. But on the surface, it looks like nothing bothers them. So he says, their heart of stone, God, that's one of the things he will remove. And then he says, I will give them a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh here is that heart of compassion, whereby the person is quite sensitive to other people. At regeneration, a person will receive the type of nature that will allow him to be truly compassionate to the plight of others. That's potential. In actuality, it depends on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he has the potential of being compassionate. Now, I realize that when we think of compassion, we often think in terms of human sufferings on this planet. But a truly compassionate person will be concerned not only with the present human sufferings, but also with eternal suffering. So those who are compassionate in the purest form are those concerned both with the spiritual and the physical conditions of people, especially the spiritual condition of unbelievers. You see, if a person were truly compassionate, then he will give the gospel to the unbelievers in his environment. A compassionate believer will always be concerned about the spiritual condition of others. While it is admirable to relieve people of human suffering, what good is it for a person to be relieved of suffering for a few years on this planet and to die and go to the lake of fire, where the suffering is intensified throughout all eternity. It's not something that, you know, there's a time limit once a person suffers enough and is out of it. No, it is all eternity. And so to me, it would seem that the greatest compassion will be in the direction of evangelism, or everything that leads people to know Christ. Our Lord himself showed this type of compassion as demonstrated in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 gives us example of how our Lord showed or demonstrated this kind of compassion we're talking about. There has to be a combination of compassion for a person on a physical level, but more so on a spiritual level. This is what he says in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, now he has shown the physical compassion of healing and providing whatever those people needed, but this is the other part of it. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers a few. How true this is even of today. There are many Christians walking around helpless, without shepherds, providing them the nurturing word of God. And so, we should be compassionate towards those people and seek to help them spiritually, provide them the truth any way we can. But the Lord says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So you see, our Lord here, he was concerned not merely with the physical conditions of the people in Judah, but at the same time, and more importantly, about their spiritual condition. So it is this concern that he expressed in this passage. So the point is that compassion should be shown to unbelievers, especially as a means of getting them the gospel. See, we have many Christian organizations. They are filled with compassion to help those suffering. But in the midst of all this caring for the physical needs of people, for the wounded, for the suffering of all those who are in their need of all kinds of things, it is quite possible to forget the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to that individual or to this group of people. So in my understanding of what our Lord is emphasizing here, it is a wasted effort or a wasted compassion that does not use that opportunity afforded to that person of showing compassion as a means of presenting the gospel. In other words, we do here, people are concerned, and I mean well-meaning Christians. They are concerned of sending help in all parts of the world where people are suffering. But they also know that some of those organizations are not allowed to bring the gospel of Christ. And yet they still go ahead and do that and support those kind of organizations. Now on the surface, that sounds good, being a compassionate person. But really, the compassion of the believer has the end goal of it, when it's administered towards unbeliever, is to reach them with the gospel. So it would seem to me that if a group or an organization are willing to provide food, clothing, and all kinds of things for people, but they ignore the preaching of the gospel, such organization is not worth the support of any believer who understands what we're studying. Because you and I, even though sometimes we don't really realize it or think about it, you and I are stewards of what the Lord has given us, The money you have or the wealth you have is not yours. You're just a steward. And therefore, God is going to ask or give, we have to give an account of how we use it. And the best way to use it is for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, compassion that does not allow people to spread the gospel should be avoided at all costs, because that is defeating the purpose of compassion. Now, I'm not saying you don't help people. If we're in need, that's not my point. My point is, whenever those opportunities arise, help a person physically, but then watch out for the opportunity that the Lord provides that comes next, and use it to give the person some truth. An unbeliever, the gospel. A fellow believer, some principles that he or she may need or will appreciate. So even when believers show compassion to each other, it should also serve as a witness of God's goodness and a sign that the Holy Spirit is producing in us that sensitivity that our Lord Jesus Christ truly possessed while he was on this planet as a God-man. Of course, as God, he's always filled with compassion. So that's the first virtue that you and I are commanded to put on, the heart of compassion. Be a compassionate person with utmost goal of helping people spiritually. The second virtue or quality that believers are to put on is kindness. The word kindness is translated from a Greek word, Christotes. Christotes is spelled C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S. Christotes. That word means also goodness, uprightness, generosity, or what is right. Kindness is an attitude that leads to action. See, most of these things that we're going to be dealing with leads to some kind of action. One writer says that kindness is a sweetness of disposition. Think of it as a ready disposition to listen and to respond to others. That's kindness. Be in a position where you are willing to listen and to respond accordingly. Now, regardless of how we think of kindness, it is an attitude that manifests itself in being generous and being benevolent towards other people. That we also commanded to put on. The third quality we are asked to put on is humility. Now, the word humility comes from a very long Greek word that means really modesty or absence of pretension. The Greek word used here is a word that has the meaning modesty or absence of pretension. Humility, in a sense, is absence of arrogance. It is an attitude whereby one does not make an issue of himself in terms of his position with reference to others. It is also an attitude that allows us not to have an exaggerated opinion of ourselves while belittling others. Humility can cause us to recognize that we are all equal in God's sight as believers. Hence, we avoid the problem of looking down on others. Humility is that which allows us to be submissive to the word of God and willing to serve others. Now, a humble believer is that believer who does not think of self or who have emptied self. Remember that the apostle in one occasion said, the reason we sin is because we don't want to be cheated. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, I think, verse 6. So the reason we sin is because we don't want to be cheated. That's one reason. In other words, self is in the heart of a problem. We are so much into self, defense of self, so that a lot of time when, you know, things appear to threaten ourselves or challenge ourselves, we want to protect it. And as a result, we do not exhibit humility. And so what I'm saying is simply this. When we think about humility, think of humility, not this, but this. And I'm going to fill in that gap a little bit. In other words, the first thing that you think humility must mean, there has to be removal of self. The Bible talks about us crucifying self, so to say. That is the first thing. No one can be humble if they think of self. It just wouldn't happen. It is also removal of arrogance. So if self is not there, arrogance will really not be there either. But I'm just giving both of them together for the purpose of teaching. No arrogance, no emphasis on self, no focus on self, then the result has to be humility. So that's why I said, but this, and this will now be, if I remove that, then the next thing is, I have to submit to God. By God, in this particular case, we mean we submit to His word. The other thing that follows when we don't get when we get rid of self, we are willing to put others first. That will be a sign of humility, because Christ, according to what we studied a long time ago in Philippians 2, you recall Christ is the pattern of humility, and he said, and the Bible tells us, he was willing to put us first, so to say, in that he didn't care that he was God, that he is God, and he went and took on the human form, because he was putting us first in that case in order to get us eternal salvation. That is humility. The other thing is, it will involve willingness to serve others in whatever capacity that calls for. So what we're saying is, now this, no self, no arrogance, then you be humble. So each time that you and I put emphasis on ourselves, or self becomes the most important thing to us, which will eventually lead to arrogance, then we cannot be humble. So what the apostle is telling us here, in a sense, is that you and I need to look at ourselves and see how much we still throne or put self at the center of our life instead of our relationship with Christ, or instead of Christ being central to our life. So that's what the apostle says, put on humility. In other words, remove self. Don't function under arrogance. The fourth quality is gentleness. Now the word gentleness is a translation of a Greek word that also means humility, meekness, courtesy, or considerateness. Again, this is an attitude that results from not being arrogant, so it is a result of humility. Gentleness is a disposition that causes a person to be sensitive and considerate of the rights and the feeling of others. It is a disposition whereby a person is quite willing to give up his own rights for the sake of another person. So that's what the apostle says, put on. The fifth quality mentioned is patience. Patience comes from a Greek word that also means forbearance, endurance, steadfastness. Now this word, though, denotes self-restraint, which allows a person to endure personal injury or wrong without hostility or without hastily trying to retaliate the wrong they have suffered or injured. Patience leads to being quite tolerant of others. So these five qualities or virtues are really not natural to man. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ that had perfectly manifested these qualities while on this planet. Those who are in Christ are then expected to manifest these qualities. So the putting on of these qualities, as we put our own clothes, is another way of stating that the believer should remain in Christ. And this, in fact, this command is quite similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14 says, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Put on Christ. It's the same command as what the apostle we've been studying in Colossians. A person who clothes himself with Christ is the person who remains in Christ, in the sense that that person is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we have indicated, of course, that the command to clothe ourselves with these qualities is, in fact, a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But then, how do we know this? Because it doesn't say be filled with the Spirit. But I just say that the command put on, clothe yourself with these five qualities, is another way of saying be filled with the Spirit. So, how do we know that? Well, first of all, it is because these qualities are not natural to us. We are all prone to think in terms of our rights and insisting that we have them. That's just part of human nature, the fallen nature. Human nature will cause people to interpret gentleness as weakness. So no one wants to be thought of as being weak. See, that's, you know, most people, any normal person, I think, doesn't want to be thought as being weak. And therefore, we find ourselves acting in ways to portray that we're not weak. Hence, we find ourselves not displaying these five virtues. So a lot of people think just because these virtues are in you, that you must be a weak person. No, you're not. It's a matter of fact, anyone with these virtues really is the one who is strong. So that's the first reason. This, that we know that the filling of the Spirit is the issue. This is not natural to us. The second reason is because these qualities are part of the various facets of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here it says, Galatians 5, 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Now, it is true that all the facets of the fruit of the Spirit are not mentioned in our passage of study, but the list in Galatians indicates clearly that what the apostle commands the Colossians is indeed to be filled with the Spirit. See, three of the five qualities mentioned in Colossians are part of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. I mean, kindness, you see it there. Gentleness, you see it. And patience. All those three, from what Paul commanded to the Colossians, are found in the fruit of the Spirit. So it is impossible to have the fruit of the Spirit without these three mentioned in the epistle to the Colossians. Hence, we must conclude that it is the fruit of the Spirit that the apostle had in mind. Now, one of the things, if you recall, long time ago, when we talked a little more in a different way about the fruit of the Spirit, I used this illustration. I said, suppose you go to the grocery store, and you buy an orange, and you come home, you peel it off, and you look at that orange, three or four slices are missing after peeling it off. I'm sure you wouldn't eat that, because you said something wrong with this orange. Because it doesn't have all the slices that make the full fruit. So you throw it away. Now, if it had all the slices inside of it, then you call it the fruit, orange. So in this case, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, those nine facets must all be present whenever we're filled with the Spirit. All of them. It just happened that we may not have the opportunity to display all the nine facets. In other words, you will be filled with the Spirit, but there may be thing that challenges you to see if you are patient, or there may be nothing that tests your faithfulness at that point. But one thing that we do know, regardless of what, at all times that we are filled with the Spirit, something must always be present: peace, joy. No matter, regardless of what is that's not tested. But each time that you and I are filled with the Spirit, peace and joy must be present. And that, of course, that ability to love. But my point is that all the apostle mentions three of these, not necessarily that he wants to give us the full list, but just a sample so we know that you cannot have this without the Holy Spirit. Therefore, then, the command to put on these virtues, or to put on Christ, must be understood as a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you see, the question is, why did the apostle command these Colossians to put on these qualities? Well, since he used the analogy of putting on clothes, we can say that as clothes cover the nakedness of the body, so will these qualities keep the fruit of the sinful nature in check. In other words, we cannot be filled with the Spirit and manifest the behavior pattern that comes from our sinful nature. For example, a believer who is patient with others will not operate under anger or malice. Hence, what we're saying is that the only way to fulfill this command is to be under the filling of the Spirit. So the apostle, having made that, moves from these five virtues to an action or an attitude that is essential for the functioning of the members of the local church. In other words, the next thing he says in verse 13 is an attitude that all believers must have in the body of Christ, especially in a congregation. Without this, the congregation becomes dysfunctional and therefore will not glorify Christ. So this attitude involves being tolerant of each other, forgiving each other. So we read where we're starting in Colossians 3 verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now the translation of the NIV presents one way of viewing this verse or of translating this verse from the literal Greek. I say this because this is literally how it reads from the Greek. Literally. He says, and I read, enduring one another. Enduring one another. And forgiving each other. If anyone has complaint with reference to someone, as also the Lord forgave you in the same way also you. Let me read that again. That's the literal from the Greek without trying to arrange it to make it smooth to the English reader. It just says, enduring one another and forgiving each other. If anyone has complaint with reference to someone, as also the Lord forgave you in the same way also you. Now the question really is how to understand this literal translation of the two Greek words that I have used, enduring and forgiving. Now to properly interpret these two words, it will be important to examine the Greek words used. The word bear in the NIV is translated from a Greek word anecho. Anecho. A-N-E-C-H-O. Anecho. That word means to endure, to bear with, to put up with, to give patient attention to endure in the sense of hear or listen to someone willingly. Now the idea here is being able to tolerate or put up with someone. The word forgive itself is not the usual word that is used for forgive in the New Testament or the most common word at EMA. Rather, we have the Greek word charizoma. Charizoma. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Charizoma. Because if you notice, this is what we get if we... This is where the same root for the word charis, where we get the word grace. So that word, charizoma, in the classical Greek, meant to show pleasure or to do something pleasant, to do someone a favor. However, in the New Testament, it means to give freely or graciously. Or it can also mean to forgive, to pardon, or to release or to cancel a debt. So it is also means then to show oneself to be gracious to someone else. In our context though, the idea is to forgive or to pardon. Both of these Greek words appear as what we call a present participle in the Greek. Now the fact that we have what is called a present participle implies that there are at least three ways to view those two words. A first view is to interpret both participles dealing with bearing and forgiving as commands. This is the approach adopted by the translators of the NIV. Now, by that approach, the implication is that the apostle is giving at least two or more commands
or two more commands really, to the Colossians to be tolerant and to forgive each other. Now, a second view is to interpret both participles as what Greek grammarians describe as temporal participle, giving the sense or the translation like this: as you bear and forgive. That's one way to translate it. The idea will be that these participles define the time at which the action of the member, which is to put on, it will tell us when it will take place. The implication will be that the Colossians are to clothe themselves with the five virtues mentioned in verse 12 as they bear and forgive each other. Now, this implication is further supported by the fact that sometimes, especially what we have here, is a present participle. And in the Greek, a present participle, quite often, we describe an action that takes place simultaneously with the main verb. In this case, the main verb is to clothe. Now, that's a second way. A third view is to consider the participle as expressing the purpose of verse 12, the purpose of putting on the clothes. So, these are the three possible ways of looking at the two participles. In other words, we look at them. We look at them in parallel. Look at it as if it's a command. In this case, that's the translation of the NIV. Or we can look at it temporal. And that deals with or tells us that we put on these virtues when or as we forgive or forbear each other. Or really, the last one has been technical, what they call telic. Purpose or reason. So it gives us the purpose of putting these five virtues. Now the question is, which of these options is correct? Because you see, these are three options that the way they can translate it. And that's always the work of translators. They have to decide which one to translate. And that's where the pastors who should know the original language should come in and explain those. You cannot translate all three. So the issue seems to me that the Holy Spirit, because each of those has is quite supported, or at least makes sense in the context. So it seems to me that God, the Holy Spirit, wanted the Colossians to understand the three implications, so that it's not really a matter of one or the other. So one can translate it with any of those things, but it needs to be explained. For, you see, if the Holy Spirit had intended us to understand this verse only as a command, the Apostle Paul, who had a good control of the Greek language, would have just used the imperative mode to ensure that there is no one who reads another meaning to it. But he didn't. So using the form he had used here, he allows the three ways of recognizing or understanding the verse. So it must mean that the Holy Spirit wants all the Colossians to recognize all these three implications. In other words, the Colossians, and so all of us, should realize or recognize that they are to bear and forgive each other, hence, even though they do so, they must recognize that these five virtues mentioned in verse 12 are important, especially when it comes to the matter of forgiving or bearing with one another. For it will be difficult for anyone to bear and forgive another person if, for example, such a person is not clothed with compassion. But you see, if you're clothed with compassion, kindness, and patience, you'll be able to forgive no matter what somebody has done to you. Now, there's one more issue that we need to consider before we really analyze the rest of verse 13. It is the relationship between the two words, bear and forgive. Our English translations imply that two different actions are required, that of bearing or enduring, and that of forgiving. However, though, it seems to me that these two words are saying the same thing, so that if a person takes a participle as commands, then there ought to be just one command. In effect, I am saying that we should view the two words as expressing one action of bearing one another. But to clarify what it means to bear one another, the second word, forgive, is used. So the apostle says to the Colossians that they should put on the previous five virtues as they tolerate or bear one another in the sense of being able to forgive each other. Now there are three reasons for this interpretation. The first one is that the sense in which Colossians are to tolerate each other is not given if it were separated from the word forgive. Secondly, the word translated "and" in the Greek can also be translated "that is" or "namely." So while the meaning "and" is not wrong in a literal sense, however, it seems to me that the best use here is what is called explicative. That is to explain what it means to bear. So the idea being that the apostle speaks of bearing each other, but to avoid any misunderstanding, he explains this bearing of each other as meaning forgiving one another. Third, in a parallel passage addressed to the Ephesians, the apostle did not use the word bear. Instead, he simply used the word forgive. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So the interpretation that we have put forward of taking the word bear and forgive as saying the same thing helps us to understand what it means to bear each other or to tolerate each other. To tolerate each other requires that a believer must always be willing to forgive his fellow believer or even an unbeliever. It is nearly impossible to truly tolerate a person without this ability to be able to forgive. I understand that people endure wrong done to them now because there's nothing they can do. That kind of tolerance is not what we have here. What we have here is that which extends from the Holy Spirit, whereby you are able to tolerate, to forgive. It doesn't matter what somebody has done to you. Now, we will do more about this, but just remember, none of us is perfect. And therefore, when a fellow believer sins against you, you must forgive. You must tolerate. You must find a way to deal with that believer in such a way that if there's any problem between two of you, it is immediately resolved. This is the issue that is so important in a local church. Otherwise, you have local churches filled with people backbiting each other. But if believers learn to forgive and tolerate, then you will not have such things. Now, the word forgiveness, of course, brings us to equations, which is really where we begin next week. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to challenge us to recognize the importance of the filling of the Spirit and the necessity of being forgiven, of having the Spirit, of forgiving each other. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.